If you all find your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Leviticus 23, I want to read something to you here. And in verse 34, speak you unto the children of Israel, saying the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy assembly, or a holy meeting. You shall do no servile work, that's work for pay. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord on the eighth day. This is that eighth day, brethren. This is the day that stands separate from the Feast of Tabernacles. On that eighth day shall be a holy convocation again. And here we are. It happens to be a double Sabbath because it also is a weekly Sabbath in this particular year of 2009. And we read here, it goes on, you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work. As it is for many of us in God's church, we have come to understand a lot of the tapestry behind the plan of God. You and I, as I mentioned on the first day here in opening the feast, are part of a plan that is just so stunning. It is just so awesome. It's incredible in many respects that God would put together such a plan as what we have and to afford us, of all things, an opportunity to interact with that plan. This day represents a very important element, a very important aspect, sector of what God is doing and how He is bringing many sons unto this resurrection, this word we know and understand that connotates changing from one species to another in many respects, because we are going to be clothed with a whole different material if indeed we do finish the race as He, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ would expect us to, or does expect us to. Over here in Revelation chapter 20, I want to turn your attention back over here to the sequence of events that are listed and that have been read over the course of this particular festival and are now, as a result, somewhat familiar to all of us, because it is indicative of what God is indeed doing, as I say, in the tapestry of these particular days that we're keeping and how they fall into the connection with those days. Here we read about in chapter 20, and you have to read also chapter 19 as well in regards to the fact that Jesus Christ has come back. He's landed on earth. One of the first things He does, as you read here in verses 1 through 3, is essentially gets a hold of Satan the devil to bind him for 1,000 years. Verse 4, we read, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived. Here it is now, the first time we are introduced to some context of time as it connects up to the prophets of the Old Testament that you read about in Isaiah 11, Micah 4, Jeremiah, and so on, all the descriptions of the millennial rule of lions together with lambs and children playing on snake hills and so forth, and this, what you could say, paradise that is described in so many of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. Now, for the first time in your Bible, we get plugged in the New Testament to a context of time. And we understand 1,000 years they shall reign with Christ. But here is now the next segment after that particular event is over. He said in verse 5, that is, John writes, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Not the rest of the dead. They'll live again after the 1,000 years. That's kind of parenthetical almost. The fact of it is, it's a reference back to verse 4, that those that do get changed and are indeed part and parcel to that first resurrection that land on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, that there will be the first resurrection, and those that land with Christ will be part and parcel to rebuilding, reinstituting, redeveloping, reeducating the whole world, of which you and I, hopefully, are destined to be a part of. That's awesome, brethren. Don't underestimate that. That is an awesome destiny for all of you and me. And we need to let it resonate with us. It goes on here, verse 6, look at this, Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that has part of the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. In this particular case, they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And then we understand here in verse 7, I'm going to kind of jump over that a little bit because that also is going on at this time and so forth. But more importantly, this particular day in representation in verse 12, dropping down here, we see, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life," an opportunity for the rest of the dead. This day, brethren, this day in so many respects represents the fairness of God. You know, when I was growing up and I was a teenager, I had a lot of questions due to experiences in my life that took me through some challenges, needless to say, as all of us do. And one of the biggest questions I had was, as I was coming to grips with Christianity, with Jesus Christ as Savior, the Son of God, was the fact of, well, if he is the only name by which all human beings can be saved, Muhammad has no value. Hinduism, as far as eternal life is concerned, compared to Jesus Christ, has no value. Jesus even said that these were all robbers and thieves that came in through the back door in many respects. And I had a question. Well, what happens to all these people? The vast majority of people are not Christians. Well, what happens to the guy down there in the rainforest in South America where the missionary is on his way, you've heard this story before, and gets a flat tire, doesn't make it in time for the guy that's in the hut, and never gave him the message so that he could hear about this only name by which all mankind could be saved, and he dies. Is he relegated to a burning hell for all eternity, trying to avoid little demons in red stocking suits with pitchforks, you know, like in some of the concepts and traditional beliefs that are advanced and portrayed in traditional Christianity? Absolutely not. God is not a God of torment like that. What kind of God would that be if he could get his kicks out of tormenting human beings for all eternity? You know it, I know it, that if God is indeed a fair God and a God of love, by the way, that absolutely makes no sense, does it? So we read here. It says, "The books of life will be opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell," not hell where that it's a location where you're eternally tormented, but it's Hades, the grave. Even in your middle margin, perhaps your Bible has it written there that the word actually should be more correctly translated, grave. Very simple. There's nothing complicated about this. As a matter of fact, your Bible, there's a continuum throughout your whole Bible that connects up to tell this story, the story on how God intends to reproduce himself. And this is important, brethren, if you have, and certainly it's our right to hold God to a line of fairness, God would expect that. God expects us to understand even certain prophetic scenarios that he has written down in your Bible, In essence, I've often characterized it as painting himself into a corner and saying, "Watch me work. If you don't repent, there's the script. There's the script. Watch me." And you know what? You can watch. Fulfilled prophecy, is it not one of the proofs of your Bible, that your Bible is a legitimate document? Absolutely. There are prophecies in your Bible that even name names hundreds of years before they even happened. I've often thought about Daniel the prophet when he was reading the scrolls and came upon the fact that the 70 years, he was reading in the scroll of Jeremiah. Remember that? And he said, 70 years. And he came to the eureka experience that Judah at that time was only going to be in captivity for 70 years. So obviously he was looking for perhaps the starting point, because if he could figure out the starting point, then he would know when the 70 years is over. And could you imagine his sobriety, or the what you could say proverbial sledgehammer hitting him in the forehead when he realized that a guy named Cyrus was alive who was named as the emancipator of the Jews from the Persians. Awesome stuff. That's awesome stuff. I could imagine his immediate reaction in realizing that kind of thing. So God is indeed a God of continuity. There's a lot of things that connect up with this. And one of the very important elements of connection is fairness with God. This day, brethren, the great last day, represents a time when multiple billions of people who have never heard the word or the name of, or understood, maybe they heard the word and the name of, but did not understand the importance and significance of the name Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, Yeshua. They didn't understand it. They did not make the connection and consequently went to the grave dead. Are they resigned to all eternity as lost? Absolutely not. This day assures us that they will have their opportunity and to be judged, verse 13, every man according to his works. Let me interrupt myself and take you over here to John chapter 5 for a minute. John chapter 5, notice this in verse 24, real quickly here, we read, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," Jesus is getting intense now. Whenever you see that verily, verily, that truly, truly, he wants you to get this point. He says, look, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Do you know how assuring that is? Just stop right there. Do you know that if you believe on Jesus, believe on Jesus, what does Jesus say there? Read it again. Take your time. Look at this. And believe on him that sent me has, not maybe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And I can stand up here in light of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2 and also tell you there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Does that mean, take me out of context, that Christ is a license to sin? No. No. Not going there. We know that the wages of sin is death, and those that serve sin will die, Christian or not. It's not a once saved, always saved teaching. Jesus Christ is not a license to sin, and God will not be mocked. But the fact of it is, though we are begotten, brethren, as long as you are committed and dedicated and on the right track, your Bible says here that you have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now notice this, verse 25, again Jesus reiterates, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming. There is a time in the future. And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Meaning that the dead are not hearing the voice of God now. I mean, that's what your Bible says. In the conversation with Nicodemus, and I don't want to belabor this point, but in talking to Nicodemus, and this was a friendly conversation, Nicodemus was a bud of Jesus in some respects, or at least an acquaintance, but it was a friendly visitation at night, and Nick came by night, you know. He came by night. He had a reputation to protect. He didn't want nobody to know he was talking to Jesus, because Jesus was viewed as some kind of a rogue rabbi. But they had a good conversation that night. And in John finally 3:13, Jesus finally says to Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, no man has ascended to heaven. That's what your Bible says. There's nobody who's died and is in heaven. They're in the grave. That's what your Bible says. And they're waiting to hear the voice of the Son of God. Verse 26, John chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment. Also, because he is the Son of Man. And Jesus almost kind of expecting perhaps, because this is kind of strange words, especially in a world that was completely ensconced in Hellenism. and of which the Jews were very severely infected with Plato's concepts, Socrates and Aristotle, and the immortality of the soul, and the fact that you never die, you just change and go disembodied, fleeting off somewhere. You see, Jesus is making it very clear. That's not true. And he's making it clear here, and he says, don't marvel at this. This shouldn't be surprising. Look at this. For the hour is coming, he says again, in the which that are in the graves. Where are the dead? Daniel 12. They're in the dirt. Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 5. Psalms talks about there's no praise of God in the grave where you go. Jesus, in context, in the connection of old to the new, in the writings, very, very supportive, very substantiating, states the very same thing, giving the right image, right answers, and of course the right references. Marvel not at this, he says. They're all in the graves. Verse 29, and shall come forth. The dead shall come forth in that day according to their time, based on how they did their lives, because remember it says we are judged by our works. In Revelation 20, we just read that there are some that are going to be with Christ, reigning with him for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. And then thereafter, at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be another resurrection. Christ here talking in terms of this, he says, shall come forth that they have done good unto. Look at here. Here's the word. Resurrection. It's not wafting. There's a difference between resurrection and wafting. You don't waft off. You don't body die, go in the casket, get buried, and your spirit is disembodied now, looking at everybody attending your funeral and going off finally, like in the movie Ghosts, where Patrick Swayze finally takes off into the white light at the end of the movie when all things are settled. I mean, that's nonsense. It's erroneous. It comes right out of Babylon. Comes right out of Egyptian sun worship, passed down to Socrates and Plato, and was advanced and taught and educated among the Jews during the staging of the early New Testament church under the title and label of Hellenism. I'm happy to say, brethren, God has rolled back some of the scales of eyes of individuals that I'm looking at right now today and who understand these things. That as Jesus characterized death to Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, that Lazarus is sleeping. And that the death that we know, which promises a resurrection after, is not really death. It's sleep, in essence. It's a rude interruption to life, as a matter of fact. Because in many respects, we have a resurrection waiting for us. The real death, though, going back here to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back there. Revelation chapter 20. As we begin to conclude over here in this one section. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But there's no eternal tormenting here. It's not talking about eternal punishing. Your Bible is very clear. The wicked shall become ashes under the feet of the righteous. Doesn't it say that? What does it say the wages of sin is? Death, right? What's the contradistinction of death? Life. So what is the choice God that he puts before us? Deuteronomy, what does he say? Choose life. That's what he says. Choose life. Why should we choose life? That's important, brethren, to get this in our minds, to capture the vision so that we're motivated to drive ourselves for the prize, you see. It's very important. It's important you walk away from this place renewed, rejuvenated, and wired to face the things outside this door, lest we be people like those Paul mentioned when they behold themselves in a jar or in a mirror.
But as soon as they walk away from the mirror, what do? They forget the kind of person they were sitting in these chairs. Oh, I got intentions. Boy, I got intentions. I'm loaded with intentions. I'm going to do good. John Kosh talked to us about a lot of the bad that sadly, unfortunately, even Christians find themselves contending with addictions of those similar sorts. We're human, brethren. We are in process. Look at this over here in Corinthians. Let's go back here. Let me rewind just a little bit and reset some of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, real quickly, because frankly, all of the things that we have gone through, all of the holy days from Passover all the way down through unleavened bread and trumpets and atonement, and now what we just finished up, the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course now participating here with our presence and our thoughts, our thought processes, and beginning to think about the things that we're hearing and so on. All of these things, the sequences of time are very, very important because it does illustrate, encapsulated through the holy days, how God is bringing many sons unto glory, without question. But it's important that we get beyond that as well and we understand the content of what these days represent in the formation of the New Testament understanding so that we can receive the benefit of the deeper meanings. Because the Old Testament, in all due respect to it, was pointing to, was it not? Jesus the Christ and the actual fulfillment of what he was destined to complete, fulfill, and fill up. In many respects, is what the Greek actually even means. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, though, let me rewind you back to remind you of what all this is for. Because at the basis of all of these things that we have been participating in and the descriptions of all the functions and what they represent, brethren, underneath that, what underscores that, what underlines that is content. And what is it all for? Well, part of it is substitutionary. The acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior must be. Otherwise, you're left with only one other choice. And that is, as many of you probably heard throughout the course of the Holy Days, and especially in the Day of Atonement, you must atone for your own sins. Judgment, blame, punishment. When these days, brethren, are fulfilled, in what they represent, the coming of Christ, the binding of Satan, the establishment of the millennium, and of course at the end, the great last day of when the rest of the dead will be raised up, is a time, especially at the outset, that is going to be a very, very horrific time for mankind. At the outset of the millennium, it is going to be rebuild time. There are prophecies in your Bible in Jeremiah that talk about going from these lands of captivity to rebuild. You remember these scriptures, don't you? Rebuild the waste cities. That's what your Bible talks about. That is going to be part of our initial commencing job, is to rebuild the whole earth. Not sitting up in some cloud in heaven enjoying the beatific vision of God Almighty. That's not in your Bible. It's not even in your Bible. There's no indication of that kind of stuff in your Bible. Here, more specifically, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read very clearly here. Tremendous question. Look at this. Verse 35. I mean, this goes to the heart of the matter, brethren. Verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You fool, and you have to love or hate Paul, one of the two here. He says, you fool, that which you sow is not quickened unless it dies. And that which you sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. And the point of it is, the principle Paul's trying to make as he goes on down here with this litany of descriptions of what he's trying to describe, is that you have one form, but then post-death, or post-sleep, you come out on that side in a different form, as you're going to see as the context begins to come forward here and bloom, hopefully, with understanding. But the point of it is, The point of it is, brethren, is that we are destined to become something other than what we are today. And what we are today is purely, as Paul points out, mortal. It was never intended to last. So it's important, very important, that we understand that and grab this vision and hold it dear to our hearts so that we may understand the reason why we are doing what we're doing. Notice, he goes down here in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. After he goes down talking about all these distinctions of different flesh and beasts and fish and so on, comparing the different materials and what have you, he goes down here finally and he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, fleshy, physical. It's a natural body, he says here. It is raised a spiritual body. This is one of my favorite statements in the whole Bible right here. Whenever I get down, I feel like life is getting a bit overwhelming, I come back to ground zero. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I making the sacrifices I'm making? Why do I eat the things that I eat? Why do I observe the days that I observe? Why do I put up with sometimes criticisms that I shouldn't have to put up with? I come right back to here. There is a natural body, and there is, without a doubt, a spiritual body. Watch out now. Paul says, verse 51, behold, I'm going to show you a mystery. I like mysteries. Watch this. We shall not all sleep. That's just a polite word meaning death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound. And we understand this is indicative, of course, of that first resurrection, because the audience in the Corinth, in the city of Corinth, was to the church, the Christians at this point. But that is not to dismiss the fact that this day represents beyond a much bigger encompassing and scope of operation. And as far as God is concerned, is the ultimate aim of his objective in providing all of humanity an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and to take up the burden of following him. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, verse 52, and we shall be changed. He goes on here, for this corruptible must enduo. That's the Greek. Enduo. What does that mean? That means if I took my jacket off and I hung it up over here, and I would go and put it on, I would then go and get it and put it on. In other words, it means I'm going to put it on from an external source. I don't have it. It's not in me right now. I got to be given it. I've got to obtain it. It's not in me. I was not born with it. You see. And so he says here, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this, look at this, you mortal, this mortal, must put on immortality. And so it is, brethren, and certainly important for all of us to recognize that what God is doing for us in this New Testament church is not just for us. You have been called to become kings of a world-ruling government that ultimately will have no end. I'm not making it up. Isaiah 9. You know it. You know these scriptures. Therefore, it's important that we understand. Now, let me take you somewhere here. Let me just bear my indulgence. It's important for us to understand, because I sometimes think we get ourselves fixated on the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles is the millennium. But brethren, I'm going beyond that today. Because ultimately, after this day occurs, and all that are going to accept Jesus Christ accept Jesus Christ, and all that is going to be spirit is now spirit. Brethren, that's when life really begins. and the Feast of Tabernacles, I submit to you, is nothing more than a precursor to the greater promise, the greater objective, the greater goal of what God has in store for all of mankind, not just the church prior to Christ's second coming. Do we get it? Do we get the fact that you are being called for a worldwide revival that includes all human beings, at least opportunity-wise, all human beings to have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? And sadly, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, and though I skipped over those particular scriptures, and many of you are familiar with them, but we'll go back to Revelation 20 here for a moment, the fact of Satan the devil, even at the end of the millennium, for the simple illustration of the fact that he himself, Satan the devil, is going to be able to deceive at the end of the millennium so many people, it's like the sand of the sea. Which is just goes to illustrate, does it not, that this demonic influence of this world has to be gotten rid of. Again, I referenced John Kosh's sermon the other day. So much of drugs and addictions and so on, it's terrible, absolutely. But don't you think for a moment it's not also demonic? It is. There are demons exacerbating and Achilles' heels on each and every one of us. And I say that figuratively speaking because all of us come from different backgrounds. We're different genders. We're from different ethnicities. We all have different weaknesses. We have different educational backgrounds and educational values in our heads. And we see things through different paradigms in life. But don't you think for a minute if there aren't demons studying your habits and weaknesses. It's important. Brethren, these beings are stalking you. And they want nothing more than to trip you up, stop you, because they hate what you represent. I can't emphasize that enough. Your battle, remember, Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood. Bottom line, at the end of the day, really where it comes together is the fact that you are in battle with spirits in high places. We are destined, brethren, to be called of God through the name of Christ and the covering which he provides, to take opportunity to accept that covering, to put on that kind of armor so that you miss the death warrant that's out for each and every one of us. Because with Christ covering you with his shed blood, he has atoned and has paid for what the penalty requires. I can't emphasize that enough. Because for some of you in this room, if you have not already accepted Jesus Christ, the time is upon you. God be your judge. But there is a time coming, and I'm not going to digress. I don't have the time today. But it is certainly, I think many, I would get agreement on this. The time is upon us. These are times like you've never seen before. Never in the history of your lifetimes, because I know some of you are younger than me, others of you are older than me, but I know too, because I know a little bit about history, never in the history of our lifetimes, of those of us sitting here in this room, has ever in the time of our lifetimes witnessed and or seen, experienced or have been actually witnessed to the demise and the bankruptcy of the United States of America. It's a sign of the times. Get urgent, brethren. Get urgent on yourselves. This time is a time for us to consider our calling, to understand it 2020 down to our bones, and look what is in store for us. Let's move on. Verse 1, chapter, Revelation 21. Look at this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I don't pretend to know all of what I'm reading here. All I know is what I'm reading is what John saw. But I'll tell you what, it has my whistle wetted. I am excited about seeing what John is about to describe. Listen to this. Just let your mind just sink into some of these words. Look at this. Verse 2, chapter 21, book of Revelation. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the tabernacle of God, that the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You see, God, really, the objective of what God wants us to understand ultimately is that he wants the tabernacle with us. God the Father wants to tabernacle with us, and he wants us to be able to turn a corner, and actually want to tabernacle with him. That's a major change, a major turn in your heart to get to the point where you're doing what you're doing, not because you feel like you will walk this way, you will like it, and you will smile. No, not because you have to, but because you want to. And you want to because you have been the beneficiary of the benefits of living God's way. I've been walking this way now for some 38 years. 1 year into this way, I could not tell you that this was the right way because I didn't have enough evidence in my life. It takes time to develop evidence in one's life, to bring forward the validation, to legitimize what you're involved with. You got to let God have his time with you. Doesn't come easy. You don't build relationships overnight. You know that by the Feast of Tabernacles. How many people have you met? And how many of those people are really your friends? And how many of them do you really, really know? Well, you don't. Let's be honest. The only way you're going to do it, there's no shortcuts in developing relationships. You got to take some time. You got to go through a few experiences. You got to build trust, right? I mean, that's all part of building a relationship. You, I, all have our own relationships with God. And hopefully we are involved in doing that. That's important we do. It's important, brethren, that we take the time to develop those relationships because certainly God wants us to want to tabernacle with him. That's what this whole holy day scene has been about. The fact that you're temporary, you're looking for a new house of eternal value, something that's infinite rather than finite, something that's immortal rather than mortal. Those are important things for you really to resonate with, to motivate your life by, and to want to become like him. So it is incumbent on all of us to understand what he's like. Was he a drunkard? Was he vulgar? What did he look like? Was he self-righteous? Was he engaging? Was he reasonable? Could people approach him? How are you, comparably speaking? Was he courageous? Oh, our Lord, I'll tell you why. I got John 8. If you don't have some time, we don't have time to go into it today, but certainly in your due time, read John 8 and go through it slowly. What an expression of courage. Jesus takes on the Pharisees. Every time I get discouraged or I get a little bit angst over something, I go to that and I say, wow. I'm just amazed at the courage expressed in that chapter as he stood up some 33 years old to these old guys with these phylacteries and these long beards. Hey, you're going to talk to us, huh, you young snapper, you know. Jesus didn't get intimidated. No, he was right in their face. He knew where he was coming from. He knew who he was, unlike some of these plays and Jesus Christ Superstar and all that stuff. But at any rate, back here to Revelation 21. Look at this now. God shall wipe away all tears, this is verse 4, from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former troubles are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. Why? Because you have to be? No, not at all, brethren. We need to make that turn. We got to get to that point because we want to be. Because we see in our lives the evidence that is convincing that this way of life is definitely the way to go. You read on throughout here, of course, verse 8 gives us a good description of what won't make the grade, and that's good to be familiar with so that you avoid those particular pitfalls, those particular stumbling blocks. But he goes on here, and he talks about this New Jerusalem that is coming down. Notice that? New Jerusalem coming over here in verse 2. Look at this. And I, John, remember we read over this kind of fast. Let me go back and revisit it real quickly here so we get the point. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. Not us going up. New Jerusalem is coming down. I don't know what the scholars are reading. I don't know what the Pope is thinking. But my Bible says it's coming down. Down. Where's God? Up. God's coming from up. Down. Okay, we got that? Here we go. From God out of heaven. Wait a minute, I thought I was going in heaven. Well, if you're going in heaven, you're going to be passing. Ain't going to be nobody home up there. Because guess what? Everything's moving down here. And New Jerusalem is going to become God's kingdom central. Notice this. Look at this over here. In verse 12, it had walls great high and 12 gates, the gates of 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 13, the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed and a measure of the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lied 4 square in length, as large in breadth, as he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length of the breadth of the height of it are equal. It was a big square. I think somebody mentioned here, or was it Niagara? I don't remember exactly. My mind, I got a good memory. It's just short. But at any rate, this building is, in many of your commentaries and so on, basically described as a 1,500 mile high by 1,500 mile long by 1,500 mile deep edifice. Now, let me give you some perspective. I had Margie, my wife, look it up this morning. The International Space Station is orbiting planet Earth at about 225 miles. 225 miles above the Earth, roughly, give or take a few. This thing is 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep. Obviously, this is a spiritual edifice of sorts. It is a new heaven and a new Earth. I told you, I don't pretend to understand this. We can speculate till the cows come home, and it would only be that, speculation. But I do know this, it is going to be something different because it is the habitat that will become the habitat of the Father coming here after the great last day, after all mankind who have had their opportunity to accept Jesus the Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When it's all said and done, those who are spirit will be spirit. Those who are evil will be evil and become ashes under the feet of the righteous. When it's all said and done, the Father, brethren, is coming home to tabernacle with God. Even God the Father is in a temporary tabernacle. Amazing. Amazing. Do we get the point? Do we get the point? He wants us to understand, you're not made to last for eternity. I'm not made to last. I'm going to get sick sooner or later. I'm going to contract something. Maybe this pig flu, I don't know. But somewhere along the line, I'm going to run into my wall. And it's going to be done. And I'm going to hit the dirt, just like all of you. We're all made of the same stuff. But the fact of it is, it's not the end, and we can go to the grave. And we can confidently say that we are looking for another day, another house. You can read, and Jeff read it yesterday. I won't belabor the point because he stepped on those scriptures. You wrote them down yesterday. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, talking about this tabernacle and how we look to be clothed upon. What does that mean? That means embodied. Eternal life is not about disembodied spirits wafting off into some other dimension to become part and parcel to the great eye in the sky. I mean, it's not about that. It's not about that at all. What it's about is God reproducing himself and embodying separate entities that he calls sons of God, who are literally born again. As Jesus said, don't you get it, Nicodemus? What's a flesh is flesh, buddy. What's a spirit is spirit. It's like the wind. It's like the wind, Nicodemus. You can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going, but boy, you sure can see the effects of it. Because to our natural, human, physical eye, spirit is invisible unless it wants to manifest itself, break the veil of our three-dimensional world, and do something. And in some cases, sadly, they do. And demonically, they rattle dishes and haunt houses and make us think that Uncle Henry is talking to us. We've got to be careful with that kind of stuff. Don't fool with that stuff. Don't fool with that stuff. But Revelation chapter 21, going back here, all of these, the beautiful foundation, read through this, the building of a wall, verse 18 of 21. It was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. It was translucent. The foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, sapphire. There was emeralds and sardius, I guess it is here in verse 20, topaz. I mean, so many things here. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. This is an awesome edifice of humongous, incredible, remarkable size. He goes on, I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever that works an abomination, or works abomination, or makes a lie. You know what making a lie is? Hypocrisy. You make a lie every time. We all do every time we say or do one thing that we're not saying we should be doing, or making ourselves to appear to be one thing when indeed we're not, for the sake of those who are watching. Don't make your life a lie, brethren, which are all written in the Lamb's book. And he showed me, verse 1 of chapter 22, a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God of the Lamb in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river there was a tree of life. And he goes on here, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You're going to see, apart from your flesh, Job chapter 19, you are going to see God, brethren. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Job 19 tells us we are going to see God apart from our flesh. That is your destiny. That is the hope you take home with you out of these doors after participating in the tapestry and the imagery all week long of being reminded through sermons day after day for the last 7 days, and now this eighth day that brings it all home to reconnect the totality of the story and to assure us as human beings, God is a God of love. God is a God of agape. That he does care about all human beings, black, white, pink, green, it doesn't matter what color or what gender. If you're a human being, he cares about you, whether you're in Africa or Alaska, Mexico, America, it doesn't matter. Whether you're in England or South America, it does not matter. God is a God of love. And how do I know that? Because he's fair. And how do I know that? Because this day represents a tremendous answer to a lot of loose ends of what about the Chinese? What about the Japanese? What about all of these terrorists and jihadists who think they're doing God a service by running airplanes into buildings for 70 virgins? Give me a break. It's ridiculous what mankind has conjured up in his mind to think whatever this or that may be serves God. Some of the contrasts and extremes that we have and that we witness in our lives on this earth at this time, if I didn't know better, I would say in some cases, I'm living a nightmare. We'll look back 500 years into the millennium and wonder, how in the world did we ever survive this stuff? A lot of it is just so horrific, so sad and unfortunate for the creation in many respects. But again, not knowing the purpose of God, yeah, if you didn't have the knowledge you have and understand what you understand, it would be a pretty futilistic existence, would it not? But you know the answers. Brethren, you know the answers. And the answers are tremendously assuring, or should be, to all of us. And I would hope very much so, very encouraging in many regards to all of us. You are the hope of the world, brethren. You know that? I want to leave you with some advice. We are the hope of the world. Like it or not, you have been called to become kings and priests. You are destined to have immortal bodies, to provide you with powers that are only rightful in the hands of sons of God. The abuses of that kind of power are not acceptable. This is not a game. It's real stuff. Therefore, here's the advice. For those of us who are baptized and are impregnated with God's Spirit and are looking forward to that time when we will meet our Lord in the air, whether we're coming out of the dirt or whether, as it points out in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye and meet Him in the air, and going over there to the Mount of Olives and take over the Middle East and set up world ruling government. I suggest to all of us to get urgent on your life and to understand it is now time to reinforce, build, solidify, and establish a good working, give and take relationship with your God through Jesus the Christ. Very important, brethren, very important. Secondly, for those of you who are not baptized, our listeners, standing on the sidelines, watchers, that's good. God's working with you. God is working with you. God works with all human beings. First, externally. Knocking on your brain. Hello, come on, anybody home? You know, come in. Roger, out. Compelling you to consider and to think of these things, the words of life. These are the words of eternal life. Old and New Testament give us direction and empowerment through Christ. So the suggestion for those of you who are not baptized and are looking at all of this and wondering, what in the world does all this stuff mean? I make no apologies for this. I strongly suggest accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Repent and get baptized. It is important. The time is coming when the gates are going to drop, and those who are evil will be left to the evil. Those who are filthy will be left to the filth, because God is coming back with a vengeance. You know the scriptures. Vengeance is mine. Jesus Christ is the answer to mankind's problems. Did you know that? He's the only answer. He's the only answer. And you understand that, brethren. Be the lights. Be the lights that you are called to be. When we walk out these doors, remember, the mirror will be removed for these 8 days at least until next year. Don't forget the image that you beheld during these 8 days. Take it with you. Let yourself be motivated by the vision, the purpose, the objective, and the goal by which Jesus Christ and God our Father has called us to become a part of. He's our best cheerleader. He wants us on His team. He's looking forward to using our energy to re-educate the whole world under the guise, under the leadership, under the empowerment of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Make our Lord, those of you who are baptized, proud. And those of you who are not, accept Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and get baptized. Brethren, have a safe ride home. May God be with you. And certainly may God give you the protection wherever you go.